Open your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 10, or you can follow along on the screen. I'll have it up here shortly. We are starting chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 10 this morning as we are going through Hebrews. If you are visiting with us here today, we welcome you. We're glad that you're here. We take books of the Bible, we go through them verse by verse, and we are currently in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is what we call a Christological book. It falls in that category of theology that we call Christology or Christological, meaning that it's all about Christ. And that's what makes it such a wonderful book, because it exalts Christ and who he is. And it takes it from an Old Testament perspective. It takes the whole idea of a high priest, which existed in the Levitical system under the Mosaic covenant, and tells how it and relates to us in the argument over and over again by the author and by the Holy Spirit, is that our great high priest now has supplanted, and the new covenant has supplanted the old covenant. And we now live under the new covenant with all of its benefits and with all of its blessings. So we look at part one today, made perfect by his will. Hebrews 10, 1 to 10. Let's read through this together as we begin. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This is God's inerrant, infallible word. All right, verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of things. Stop right there. So now he comes with the law. We've been talking about sacrifices a lot. Well, what about the law in the Old Testament? Well, when we've talked about the law before, we've talked about the fact that there are three ways in Scripture that the word law is used. First of all, it refers to the Old Testament Scriptures. Secondly, to the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible. And third, it refers to the commands of the Mosaic Law. What was the purpose of the law? Well, there were six purposes to the law. Number one, to reveal the character of God, which is holy and righteous. Number two, to instruct man of what is required to live in a relationship with God. Number three, to separate Israel from other nations as the unique people of God. Number four, to serve as a wall of partition. Number five, to reveal sin. And number six, to reveal the inability of the unbeliever to save himself. So when we come today to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, and it talks about what the law could not do, we realize that back in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, that's exactly what the Holy Spirit said. He said, "For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness." Verse 19, "For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." This section that we're looking at in Hebrews chapter 10, really verses 1 to 17, we're looking at verses 1 to 10 today, tells us that the law was inadequate because it didn't bring anybody to maturity and it didn't make anybody holy. Under the old covenant, under the Mosaic covenant, that's the way it was. However, now we are under the new covenant. Jesus Christ has come, and now it's a whole different situation. And we'll see that as we go through here. So it says that it was a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things. Again, he's using this word shadow. He uses types and copies and whatever to communicate to these Jewish believers who are drifting back into Judaism. They are abandoning where they have come with Jesus Christ, and they are moving backwards. He is trying to get them to understand that in the Old Testament, if you're going back to that, you're going back to something that's outmoded, it's outdated. It is, in the Old Testament, is under the Mosaic law. You need to look to the fact that through the progress of Revelation, God now has revealed there is a new covenant. That new covenant is inaugurated by the person of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. And it is in that new covenant now that we live. And it would be foolish to go back into the old covenant again under the sacrificial system and the things that are in the old covenant. Now, they really wouldn't spend much time if they do go back into that, because probably in about 3-4 years, Jerusalem is going to get leveled. It's going to get wiped out. That will be the end of sacrifices under the Mosaic covenant, just as today the Jewish people and those who meet together in the temple are not offering up sacrifices. The sacrificial system is gone. There are no longer any priests. Many of the major elements of Judaism of the Old Testament under the Mosaic covenant is gone today. It is but a mere small form of what it used to be in the Old Testament. "By the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near." The end term here, the last term that's used, is talks about drawing near. And the reason it says that is because as you take a look again at the tabernacle, when a Jew was to come, would come in with their animal to sacrifice it, and they would come into this area right here, they were prohibited from going any further than right across here. They could only come in, they could offer their sacrifices, and then they would exit again. They could not go back any further, way back here in the Holy of Holies, as we've talked about before. It is in that area where was the presence of God. And so there was not access to the presence of God in the Old Testament under the Mosaic system. You had all of this space that existed in between here. And so when we're talking about drawing near, that could only be for a Jew in the Old Testament a dream that you would have access to God, into the very presence of God, that you would have access. There was only one person once a year who would go back into the Holy of Holies, and that was the high priest, who would go in for a very short period of time to sprinkle the blood of the altar of sacrifice upon the mercy seat. And so when it talks about drawing near, it's talking about something that, again, in the Old Testament, the Jew could only wish they could do. And the law could not provide that. Sacrifices could not provide that. They were prohibited for the hundreds of years in the Old Testament from anybody a common, ordinary, believing Jew of going back into the very presence of God. So, it says that they could not draw near, and the law could not make perfect. The word that's used here for perfect is the Greek word teleiao, and it is a word which talks about to finish, to complete. It means to make perfect. Those are all meanings of this word. And what it's saying is, and what the author is saying here, is that it's important to understand that it is the design of God to move people in their spiritual growth onto maturity. But in the Old Testament, because everything was external and it wasn't internal, that didn't happen. But now, under the new covenant, under Jesus Christ, that is possible. And not only possible, it is commanded. If we take a look, for instance, at the three different phases of salvation, it instructs us of where God wants us to go in our Christian walk. Now, this is kind of a little pop quiz here I'm going to spring on you. So let's talk about the three phases of salvation. What is phase number one? All right, so we got justification. And in justification, I am saying what? I have been saved. All right? So that's my statement under justification. That's when I come to Christ. I put my faith and trust in Christ as Savior. I repent of my sin, believe in Him for what He has done, His death on the cross, His resurrection, and so on. So at that point, I am justified. I am declared righteous. The righteousness of Christ is placed upon me. I am clothed in Christ. So under this first phase, I am saved from what? Penalty of sin. All right? So here is the penalty. And I am saved from that. If I say that I have been saved, then it is from the penalty of sin. All right? What's phase two? Very good, class. Got a little stronger there. All right? Under sanctification, what is true? If here it's I have been saved, what am I saying here? Wow. This is really going good this morning. I am being saved. So this is past tense. This is present tense. And here I am being saved. This is from the penalty of sin. This is from the power. There you go. Here I'm being saved from the power of sin. Sin no longer has to have dominion over me. I do not have to succumb to sin. I have the resources, the Word of God, the Spirit of God with me, which can keep me from sin. All right? Third phase. What is it? All right, glorification. Don't worry if you can't read my advanced hieroglyphics here. I'll put them on the screen shortly. All right? So, glorification. Past tense, present tense. What am I saying here? All right? I will be saved. And that's future tense. And here I'm being saved from the presence. That's right. The presence of sin. It's important for you to understand those three phases. Because in those three phases is what is our totality of salvation. We typically think of salvation as just justification. That's not true. God not only wants you saved in terms of justification from the penalty of sin, He also wants you saved from the power of sin, which is occurring right now if you are a believer. You are in phase two. And someday, when you either die or Christ returns and takes you up to be in glory, you will be saved from the very presence of sin. And all of that is our salvation. No, because I have to quiz you once in a while there, Dan. We got to keep you sharp. I just can't keep putting it out not knowing if anybody's paying any attention. I could have, yeah. Philippians 1:6 says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Here's that word that we're using here, teleos. It's the word which means to finish. He will complete it. He will accomplish it. He will move you through from justification to sanctification to glorification. Romans 8:30, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified." There's the justification. "And these whom he justified, he'll take you all the way through to glorification." So the process at that point will be complete. So in sanctification, people are at all different stages of being sanctified or being made perfect. And for some, it'll be a bigger project, so to speak, in glorification than for others, depending upon what you do now. But someday, all of us will be glorified. All of us will be made perfect when we get to heaven. Ephesians 4:14-16 says, "As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to do what? We are to grow up." God's not interested in just having a nursery here on this earth. He's not just interested in obstetrics, he's interested in pediatrics. Growing you. "We are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body." That's sanctification. That's the process we're in now. We need to grow into maturity as quickly and fast as we can. And that'll happen two ways, by your ingestion and application of the Word of God and your yieldedness to the Holy Spirit, because those are the two resources you have. Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." There's the bar. The question you have to ask yourself, am I advancing towards that every day? Am I becoming a little more perfect or mature or complete or finished in God's plan as the days roll by? Because we are to be perfect as he is perfect. Colossians 4:12, Epaphras, this is one of my favorite verses in the New Testament. "Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings." Notice, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. And what is he praying for? "That you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God." If you ever come to the point in your life where you say, you know, I just don't know quite what to pray about, what you need to do is make out a list of all the believers you know and be an Epaphras to those believers in your prayer life. And pray that they will grow and they will be perfected and they will become mature in their Christian lives. And it says here that he labors earnestly. Look, prayer isn't an easy thing. It takes effort, it takes discipline, it takes commitment, it takes time. Epaphras labored in order to pray for other believers, that they would become perfect, that they would grow, that they would mature. James 1:4, "And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." 1 Peter 5:10, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." You see the emphasis continually in the New Testament on growing and perfection. and perfecting you and bringing you to maturity. 1 Corinthians 13:9-11, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. In the context, I believe that term, which is again teleos, but it's talking about when the perfect comes. He's talking about the body of Christ here. When the perfect comes, when we are in heaven someday and the body of Christ is totally mature, and they will be, and you will be at that point. And you will be perfect at that point. The partial will be done away. And so we have the hope that someday, though we struggle with the things that we deal with in our flesh and so on here on this earth, we have the hope that someday, you know what? The struggle and the battle is going to be over. The problems that you have in the flesh, the sin that you deal with on a daily basis, weekly basis, and so on, someday, when you get to heaven, you will never have a thought of that. There will never be a battle of that. It'll be gone. Your old sin nature will be gone. Your flesh will be gone. And for your neighbors and your enemies as well, which is a wonderful thing. All right. Number two, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. That was a problem in the Old Testament. We've talked about it before. That though you go and you offer up your animal sacrifices, all those animal sacrifices did was cover the sins. They didn't forgive the sins and take them away. Layaway program. To be dealt with later on. When that happened, the people in the Old Testament still felt guilty. They still had a consciousness of their sin that they committed because they knew it wasn't totally forgiven because, as we're going to see here, bulls and goats, the blood of bulls and goats, can't take away sin. So it says in verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. Every time you bring a sacrifice in and you offer it, you realize that it's only being covered. Every single year when you understand that the high priest is going behind the veil into the Holy of Holies, into the mercy seat back there. You understand that that blood is being put on there, but that blood is only going to last as long as when you commit your next sin. And so there was always a reminder, as it says here, of sins year by year. You're aware of the fact that you're putting your trust and faith not in the sacrifices, but in the grace of God. That God is going to provide and take care, because take care of you and take care of your sins in the future, which would come in the Messiah, because you are sincere in bringing your sacrifices earnestly to Him. And then verse 4, as we've just talked about, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It was never designed that they would take away sins. There needed to be a one-time, all-time sacrifice by a lamb, a human being, one sent from God, God's Son Himself, who would take away and forgive our sins, and that came through the person of Jesus Christ. Now the author tells us that in verses 5 through 9, he goes into and uses an Old Testament text. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. What was God's will? God's will was that Jesus Christ would come. He would come in a physical body. He would die on the cross for our sin. And through dying on the cross, he would provide forgiveness and salvation for us. And Christ understood that was his mission. He came to do God's will, and God's will was is that he would come and suffer and bleed and die for us. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings, and again, he's reiterating this whole thing. If you didn't get it the first time, if you weren't paying attention, I'm going to give it to you again. So he says, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. This is a quote out of Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Sacrifice and meal offerings you have not desired, my ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I don't know how much in the Old Testament they caught this passage and the fact that it's referring to the Messiah, but now when we get to Hebrews chapter 10, we understand that this is a messianic prophecy of Jesus. It's the view of Jesus standing on the edge of heaven, so to speak, before he came down here to die on the cross, saying, turning to the Father and saying, I am going to do your will. And your will is for me to come and to replace, through the new covenant, to replace the Old Testament sacrificial Mosaic system that was given to Moses and it was carried on for hundreds of years in the Old Testament. And you'll notice it says in verse 8, really Jesus is saying here, I delight to do your will, O my God. This isn't something he did begrudgingly. He did it happily. He did it joyfully, as he came and suffered for us. So it says at the end of verse 9, he takes away the first in order to establish the second. And that needed to be taken away because what had happened in the Old Testament with Israel, it had become an absolute disaster. Amos chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. And Amos is being sarcastic here as he is talking about Israel, and he says, enter Bethel and transgress. In Gilgal, multiply transgression. I mean, this is your attitude, Israel. You really don't care. You just figure you can go out and sin it up and then turn right around and offer up your sacrifices, and God is just fine, just as long as you offer up your sacrifices. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened. And proclaim free will offerings. Make them known. For so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord God. See, they were treading on the grace of God. We not only do that in the church age, they did that in the Old Testament. And they turned their sacrifices into something that was nothing more than a ritual. And there is a tendency today on the part of believers to say, it doesn't matter, I can go out, I can send it up, and all I have to do is apply 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so it's fine that I sin, I just have to turn right around and confess it. But God wants more than that. He doesn't want somebody just going through the motions as they did in the Old Testament. And we'll see what he wants. If you take a look at Amos chapter 5, 21 to 26. I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? He's getting at the fact that when you come and you bring your sacrifices, you are not sincere. You are merely going through the motions. 1 Samuel 5, 15-22, Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Ooh, this strikes deep into Israel and what they were doing. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's what he's looking for, not just the outward form. He's looking at what's happening in your heart. Isaiah 1:11-18. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. Remember the altar of incense that's in the tabernacle? Here's the reference to it. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moons and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. So God had a real problem with what was going on in the Old Testament and how it had just turned into something that was just an external, outward activity that did not have anything behind it in their hearts. So verse 10 then it says, talking about Jesus coming to do the Father's will. It is by this will, it is by the will of Jesus Christ that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Again, the emphasis is on the fact that Christ did not have to do this over and over and over again. He did it once for all. And what he accomplished once for all was our sanctification. He accomplished our justification. The emphasis of this passage is on sanctification. God not only wants to save you from the penalty of sin, he wants to save you from the power of sin. He wants to see you progress and grow in your Christian life, that you would drop off sins that have been plaguing you in your life, that through the power of God and through the working of the Holy Spirit, you would become like Jesus Christ. Romans 1:7 says, to all who are beloved in Rome, called as saints. The interesting thing is here, as we take a look at this word, sanctified, it is the Greek word, hagias. And that's a word which refers to make holy. To be holy. It's the word that's used for saints. And if you go back, and as we're taking a look now, if you go back into the New Testament, you take a look at how Paul starts out the epistles. I mean, a lot of people today think that they've got to try and achieve sainthood. I hope I get to be a saint someday. Look, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you put your faith and trust in Christ, you are a saint. How many believe they're saints? How many believe they're not saints? Some people probably are sitting there thinking, boy, the audacity of those people to think that they're saints. Well, you know what? We might not be saints in our experience, experientially. We are saints positionally. This is what God calls us when we come to Christ. He says, now I see you. When I look at you, I see Jesus Christ. And when I see Jesus Christ, I see his righteousness. And that's what makes us holy. So, when he writes to the saints in Rome, he says, to all those who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. 1 Corinthians 1:1 and 2, Paul called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. And if you know anything about Corinth, you know how carnal, how fleshly they were, and yet what did Paul here call them? He called them saints. He called them those who have been sanctified in Jesus Christ. That should all give us encouragement that we can be called saints even though we're not perfect in our lives. Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Colossians 1:1 and 2, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Paul didn't know all the people who were Christians there, but those who were, he called saints. If you're a believer, you are a saint. Jude verse 3 says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." And that includes everybody from all generations. The minute you name Jesus Christ as Savior, you are a saint. And we have been sanctified through Christ. And it is God's will, your sanctification. God wants you to be sanctified, to become holy in this life. That's the goal, as we've said before. 1 Peter 1:1-2, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit." John 7:39, "But he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Here's the difference between Old Testament and New Testament. Old Testament, you did not have the Spirit of God living in you if you were a believer. The Holy Spirit only came upon people, prophets, priests, and kings, and only for a short period of time. Today we live in under the new covenant, and under the new covenant, when Jesus here has been glorified, he has sent his Holy Spirit to live within us. And that Holy Spirit, his mission is to make us holy as we yield to him. So in Romans 8:9 it says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of God or of Christ, he does not belong to him." So if you're an unbeliever, you don't have the Spirit. If you become a believer, you do have the Spirit. It's not that you are justified and that at some future point you become a believer. How that happens, Ephesians 5:18, it says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Filled, plerao, the word that's used here, is a word which means to be controlled with the Spirit. You're controlled with the Spirit as it says in Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell within you." You place the word of Christ within you. The Spirit of God then has the raw material. It has that which he can use in order to control your life and make you like Jesus Christ and to keep you from sin. So if you take a look at the New Testament, the thing that separates itself, I won't read through all these passages, but I've got highlighted the term "in you." Do you realize in the Old Testament this phrase is not used? It never talks about what God is doing in you. But in the New Testament, it's all over the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" This is a new concept from the Old Testament. You have it in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "The Holy Spirit who is in you." You have 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Spirit of God dwells in you." You have 2 Corinthians 13:5, "You yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you." Galatians 4:19, "My children, with whom I labor again in labor until Christ is formed in you." Philippians 1:6, "He who began a good work in you." "For it is God who is at work in you, which is Christ Jesus in you, the hope of glory." 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "which also performs its work in you who believe." So the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you. 1 John 4:4, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." And so when it says that we, by his will, by him coming and then sending the Holy Spirit, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Praise God for that. The fact that what we have now is so far superior to what was in the Old Testament, never, ever should we take it for granted. All right. A couple minutes. Any questions? Anything I can clarify?
Question here. As I'm walking over. Okay. So the Jews don't recognize Christ as the Messiah, and therefore they disregard the new covenant. So how do they rationalize a temple with no sacrifices for 2,000 years?
Everything for them has turned to be future. So in other words, they feel right now they're in a holding pattern, a waiting pattern. We're talking about here Orthodox Jews. So they're in a holding pattern, a waiting pattern, waiting for their Messiah still to come. And through him coming and through him reigning in the millennial kingdom, at that point, they will then be back into the sacrifices and so on.
Just as a follow-up, though, with sacrifices, I mean, how do they go to death knowing that their sins have not been covered for generations?
And again, just like in the Old Testament, they believe that it still will happen, that they will be forgiven, and God will take care of their sins in the future, just like the Old Testament believers believed through the grace of God they will be taken care of in the future through the Messiah. Sure.
This was wonderful. I love what you shared today. It's so basic to what our perspective should be. I have two questions. One, in verse 10, you know, it says we have been sanctified, but then, you know, we talked about how sanctification is the part of being saved from the power of sin. How do you, is it because part, you know, we have been sanctified partly, or, you know, how do you mesh that? And then my second question is, in working with kids, you know, my children, how is it best to put this into when someone does something wrong to someone else? How do you put this perspective into forgiveness, or, you know, how should that look? You know, the consciousness of sins that it talks about in verse 2. Who would have no more the consciousness of sins?
What was your first question again?
Oh, sorry. My first question was...
I'm over 60 years old.
Sorry. Number 10, we have been sanctified, versus...
All right. That first question is what I referred to when I talked about positional versus practical or experiential sanctification. God right now sees us. We have been totally sanctified. We are holy at this point. That's the only way God can look at us and accept us and have a future for us and so on, and our sins are forgiven. So that is a positional thing. However, in our practice, our day-by-day walk, obviously we're not totally holy, and we still sin and so on. So those are the two differences that we see. Depending upon how old children are, your children are, I mean, you have to break down these big words, sanctification, even the word holy, and define it for them so that they understand that, and that when you do sin, that is a violation. It's a sin against God, also a sin against mankind or your friends or whoever you committed that with, but you need to take care of it with God. First of all, as David did in Psalm 51, when he said, you know, I've sinned against you and you alone, O God, and I am whatever. But it's important then to communicate what we've talked about here of having a contrite heart, humility, a heart that is sorry, repentant of the sin, and so that the children, in a sense, feel sorry for what they did. They understand it was wrong. They violated what God wants, and therefore they need to confess it. They need to claim God's forgiveness if they're believers. Yeah. Joel.
It's a question. So the high priest goes in, he sprinkles the blood.
Yep.
Now say maybe a half an hour after that, I do something crazy. So do I have to bring another sacrifice after that again and get rid of that sin?
Yeah, so every day you're bringing sacrifices.
So
in order to cover what you just did in that period of time,
now what happens
throughout the year. Yeah. And then you understand that once a year, the high priest goes back there, sprinkles that. And again, that's just a reminder that he's taking care of his own sin, first of all. Oh. And then he's taking care of the sins of the nation of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And sins that they might not understand that they committed. In other words, sins that they were not aware of. And that going in there once a year was to cover that sin. So the good thing is, that's what's good. We've talked about it before, 1 John 1:9. We confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's that idea of going back there and offering up blood, a sacrifice, to cover all the sins. And in 1 John 1:9, you're not only confessing the sin you immediately committed, but he is cleansing you from sins that you may have committed that you don't realize. Right. He's taking care of that when we confess our individual sin to him.
So in between that, say on the way to bring my sacrifice from a sin, I die.
Okay.
What happens then?
Well, I think there is always the grace of God that takes care of us, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament.
Yeah, I'm not saying, but in the Old Testament, were they in the same kind of situation if I was on my way to offer?
Yeah, you've committed sin. And the same thing is true today. We just live on the other side of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
So if I commit sin, I don't confess it, and I die, I'm covered. Because he's taken care of our sins, past, present, and future. In the Old Testament, that sin that they committed was a future that Christ would take care of that for them. So even though they died, the grace of God will still cover them and they'll still go to heaven.
Well, I have two comments. I thought of the Old Testament believers, and although they didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit, they couldn't enter the Holy of Holies. You look back on the prayers of the Old Testament saints, that's Psalms number one. The prayers of Hannah, Mary, the mother of Jesus, Daniel, Solomon. You know, look at those prayers, and we as New Testament saints refer to all those biblical texts in the Old Testament to get an in-depth knowledge or affirmation of the same God that we know. So they did have a personal knowledge of God.
Oh, yeah.
Even though they did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit, which is remarkable. And God, of course, manifested himself in different ways, as Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 1. In times past, God manifested himself in many ways. So we can rejoice that those Old Testament saints did have in-depth and glorious knowledge of who God was.
Sure, God was revealing himself in the Old Testament.
And then the second point is, I think you said that Old Testament saints would not have the advantage of having guilt removed when they confessed their sins. But I think of the psalm that you mentioned, Psalm 51, David's penitential psalm, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." That I think that Christ incarnate times and post glorification times is the truth. Jesus is the truth. So when they came to acknowledge the truth and agreed that they had sinned, they were walking in the truth, walking in Christ.
Yeah, and David was no different than anybody else in the Old Testament. I mean, he understood that when he came and he came before God and repented of his sin and confessed his sin, that sin was temporarily laid aside, that would be dealt with in a later time by one of his descendants, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Let's see, do we have, is there somebody else? Lyndon's got some. If you have to go, you have to go. If you want to stay and hear what Lyndon's got to say.
Yes, Dick, you mentioned that when God looks at us, he sees the sanctification of Christ on each one.
Right.
So that we are fully sanctified. Now, we in the process of our lives here on this earth are going through this sanctification process day by day, and certainly we haven't reached that ultimate perfectional level of sanctification. So,
well, I have. I don't know about you.
Well, sorry about that. I didn't want to insult anyone here. But nevertheless, so now we pass away and we go to heaven, and we aren't completely sanctified in the sense that what God would expect. And what is our status at that point before God? He sees us as fully sanctified with Christ's blood.
Right.
But we haven't really completed the process.
Right. That's the wonderful thing. Finally, our experience catches up with our position. So we've been declared holy in this life right here. And even though we're not, and we lag behind in our life, in our experience, because we still sin, we still have the flesh, the old sin nature, whatever, we still have that, and that lags behind our position, and here's our experience. Once we get to heaven, boom, they're right together. So now my experience and my sanctification is complete, and now never again will I ever sin, never again will I ever displease God. I am right where he wants me to be in my glorification.
So we don't expect to reach the final point of sanctification.
No, in spite of what some people say. Yeah, there's been movements throughout time of people that have believed that you can reach. Back in the 19th century, there were groups of people that believed that you could reach sinless perfection in this life. And my challenge always is, let me follow you around for a day, because that's not happened. So they've misinterpreted some passages of Scripture, sad to say, and turned this into, and as a result, it ended up in a lot of division and controversy and so on. Once you make that statement that you can reach sinless perfection in this life, but they have, like I say, misinterpreted some things. They believe 1 John 1:9 is only for unbelievers, so on. So they twist the Scriptures around in order to come up with that belief that you can reach that plateau in this life, but it's not going to happen. That's Paul's experience. All I have to read is Romans chapter 7, verses 15 to 25. That's Paul's experience, is the fact that I do the things that I don't want to do, and I'm not doing the things that I should do. And who's going to deliver me from that? In verse 25, he says, thanks be to Jesus Christ, who gives us the ultimate victory, which will come when my sanctification is complete in heaven. Okay, let's close in prayer. Wonderful, wonderful things to talk about, Lord, and to see out of your word. We love your word. It's just such a light unto our path. It enlightens us. It helps us to think right about you, first of all, and secondly about us and where we're at. And we always have to keep that perspective as to who you are and who we are. We don't want to elevate ourselves, and we don't want to depreciate who you are and bring you down to our level. We want to keep everything at its proper place and perspective. So we're thankful for the things that we have studied today. We're thankful that you want us to grow. We're your children. You want us to grow into maturity. You want us to be sanctified. We're thankful for what you've done positionally. We live in such a privileged time, the Holy Spirit living within us. And all these things that we've read about in you, in you, in you, all the things that you do within us, which was untrue in the Old Testament as that was external, not internal. Today we live in a very wonderful time. So quicken us to take advantage of this time, to make use of the Holy Spirit who lives within us and the Word of God that's been given to us in its fullness, which they didn't have in the Old Testament. We have the completed revelation and all that that means to us. We are so grateful to you. So take these things and use them in our lives. Apply them to our hearts. Weld them to our thoughts. We lift you up, the great God and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. For we pray this all in his name and for his sake alone. Amen.